This is our 15th lesson in the book of Romans, and so far we've learned the foundational truths that Paul is trying to communicate to those in Rome, which includes Gentiles and Jews. Remember that. Always remember that he's speaking to a mixed crowd here. Peter did not go to Rome, unlike historic tradition. He was not there. He didn't start a church there. In fact, nobody started the church there among the apostles, which is why Paul is writing the book. He says, nobody's been there, and I hear you believe in Jesus. I need to establish you in some doctrine. And so he writes the book of Romans, and he's writing it to a crowd of Jews and Gentiles. In fact, you can make an argument that what Paul is explaining in Romans is what he would preach when he went into Jewish synagogues. Okay, and you could see why it would be so offensive. As he goes through Romans 1, 2, and 3 and explains that we're all sinners, you may have some of those Jews who would recognize that, but since he gets to the point that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, and the Gentiles are justified by faith just like the Jews, that's offensive, you see, and they would cut him off right there. So he never really gets even to the mystery truths of Romans 5, 6, and 7, but he does start preaching this. So a lot of the audience, what we see in Romans 2 and 3 and even 4 here, are going to be to those Jews who understand the Scripture. The members of Israel who are in the synagogues, that Paul is trying to explain, look, our scriptures explain that we're justified by faith without the works of the law. We're all guilty before God, even if you had a covenant, even if you were circumcised, even if you had promises, that doesn't mean you need the cross any less. Okay, and that's what Paul's trying to do here. He's taking away every advantage that people are trying to bring at him. Now, the Gentiles, of course, had no advantage before God. They were given up in chapter 1. And yet, even in a spiritual manner, we can apply Romans 2, 3, and 4 to our friends and neighbors today, trying to teach them that, look, none of your good works, none of your religious activities bring you closer to God. Just because your mother and grandfather and grandfather's grandfather was a Christian doesn't mean anything about your salvation. And so there's that type of spiritual application. But the direct context, Romans 2, 3, and 4, is dealing with those members of Israel who were rejecting Paul's gospel in the book of Acts. Okay? And so that's what we're finding out. So we ended last week in Romans 3, at the last few verses there, where Paul, if you recall, dealt with the two things that Jews would boast in, that Israel had their boast. Number one was they boasted in God, that God was their God, the God of Israel. They prayed in Matthew 6, our Father, not the Father of every Gentile nation, the Father of Israel, that nation. Okay? They also boasted that they had the law. The law was a privilege. We often teach about the law and that we're not under it because we can't do it, and how Christ nailed those ordinances that were against us to the cross. And yet the law was a privilege. The law taught Israel and showed them how to be a righteous nation, more so than the other nations in the world. Okay, so what a privilege to have a law, a constitution written by God himself. Okay, and there's no flaws in that one. Okay, so you see in Romans 3 at the end where Paul deals with those two boasts and says the boasting is excluded when we put our faith in Christ and his shed blood on the cross, Romans 3:25. And so he's not just the God of the Jews, he's the God of the Gentiles as well. We covered that last week. And it's not just that we're making void the law, we're establishing the law and condemning everyone and then going further in the revelation of the mystery of Christ and saying God has now provided a way to save you even though the law has determined you're guilty. Okay, so it's not that we have to avoid the law or even get rid of the law. The law condemns us all, and yet the righteousness of God saves us by faith in Christ. Okay, so God can be righteous to save and the law can remain. Okay, and what its function was to show the knowledge of sin. So Romans 4, verse 1, Paul now is going to start dealing with some other objections from Israel, which is that they have a heritage. Okay, and we see these same objections actually brought up in Jesus' earthly ministry and how the Pharisees and the Jews would come to John the Baptist and Jesus and boast of their heritage. We are of Abraham. We are of David. We are Jews in the flesh. And you're trying to say that we will not inherit the promises. We won't inherit the covenants. And on one level, Paul's doing the same thing here. He's trying to show them that, look, your heritage, you and your flesh, have nothing to bring to the table of justification by faith. So Romans 4 is going to be an important chapter dealing with how you're justified and faith without works, which is the title of the outline here tonight. People's failure to rightly divide Paul from Peter and rightly divide the gospel of the kingdom from the gospel of the grace of God leads them to trouble in this chapter. Okay, so we're going to be real careful going through here. This is going to be a battleground chapter for a lot of people. Because this is where people, even though they'll recognize Romans 3, that Christ's work on the cross redeems us, and it's by the grace of God, they will make you Israel based on Romans 4. Okay? And because of their failure to rightly divide, they'll try to make this say the same thing that James says in James chapter 2. And they'll try to read Galatians and say that Paul's saying in Galatians 3 and 4 that you're part of Israel, even though he says the exact opposite. Okay, so this is the battleground chapter, and we need to make sure we get things correct, recognizing, again, that Paul was given a special revelation from the Lord. Okay, look at Matthew chapter 1 real quick. When we turn to the place in our Bible where God resumes his intervention with Israel after 400 years of silence, Matthew's book and his explanation of Jesus' earthly ministry starts out with the genealogy of Jesus. And the genealogy begins with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so he mentions Jesus being the son of David and Abraham. Now, why would he do that? And you've probably heard the studies before or studied it yourself. The reason why is because Abraham and David represented the promises, the covenant heritage that Israel had. Okay? Abraham was given the promises by God to have a land and to have a seed, a mighty nation, and to be a blessing to the world. David was given the promise of a king and an everlasting kingdom. Okay, and so those promises is what pictured and what required the Messiah come to Israel. And so when Jesus Christ is coming, Matthew declares him as the promised king to David, as the promised one that Abraham said would bring in a nation into a land. Okay, that's what Matthew's all about. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, when John the Baptist comes, water baptizing for the remission of sins, people come to him in a river and confess their sins, which was a right thing to do. And some Pharisees came down. And verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So you see the objection here by the Pharisees and Sadducees, where John the Baptist excludes them from the water baptism because they're not showing forth the fruits of repentance, all right? Unlike these other people who are confessing their sins and that sort of business, they're not. And so John the Baptist excludes them and says, just because Abraham's your father doesn't mean you're going to inherit the covenants, not the covenants of promise. And so John the Baptist has to deal with it. Look at John chapter 8, verse 39. Jesus deals with it as well as he goes through his earthly ministry and the Pharisees reject him. And there's part of Israel that does not believe he's the Messiah. And he brings up, well, actually, they bring up first that they're of their father Abraham. And Jesus responds with, no, you're not. You're your father, the devil. But if you're your father Abraham, he says, Abraham spoke of me. You know, the prophet spoke of me. And you would have believed in me. John chapter 8, verse 39. The answer is then to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus says unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Okay? And so a good cross-reference for John 8:39 is James chapter 2, verse 24, where James says, Abraham is justified by works, not faith only. And Jesus says here that if you were of your father Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. But what are they doing instead? He says, but now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. And so the point there being, again, that Jesus is separating the true children of Abraham from those who don't believe, those who don't are false children and aren't showing the works. Okay, and so it's the same truth that Paul explains in Romans chapter 9. Don't you remember in Romans 9 when Paul says that his kinsmen in the flesh, Israel, they have the promises and the covenants and all the advantage according to the prophetic program, and yet he starts to explain that not all of Israel is Israel, right? And he says Romans 9, verse 6, it's not as though the word of God taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So just because they call themselves Jews, just because they call themselves Israel, does not mean they are part of the Israel of God who would inherit the promises. Romans 9, 7 says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So he makes a separation between the flesh and those who are children of promise, right? Not all of Israel is Israel. We've seen a similar language in Romans chapter 2. Remember where Paul dealt with circumcision? And he says, just because you're circumcised, that if you don't do the works of the law, what's that mean? It's no good, right? And so he explained that a true Jew, he is a Jew which is one inwardly, who circumcises his heart, obedient to the law in Deuteronomy chapter 10, right? And so, again, we have that clarification. So in Romans 4, when Paul says, what shall we say then? Romans 4, verse 1. Why shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? He's addressing a boast of Israel here. He's addressing something that a Jew would say, hey, Abraham's my father. He was given promises, and they come down to me. Okay? And he's addressing that, look, that it's not an issue here of works. It's going to be by faith, and you're not showing, you don't have the obedience of faith. But Romans 4, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, pertaining to the flesh, hath found? The flesh. You know, Abraham was a son of Eber, which is where the word Hebrew comes from. And Abraham's son was Isaac, and Isaac's son was Jacob, and Jacob's sons were the 12 tribes of Israel, and so on and so on. And so people were children of Abraham in the flesh. And so they had a lineage. They had a heritage. Okay, they had that type of pedigree. And Paul says, what did Abraham find about his flesh? And what Paul's going to explain here, that he had no way to glory in his flesh. He was justified by faith. Okay, so what Paul's doing here is Paul's using Scripture. He's going to be using Abraham in the Genesis chapter 15 and David to remove the advantage that Israel tries to claim. Okay, to try to remove that advantage. If you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has already dealt with this issue about the flesh in Romans 3, verse 20, when he says that therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. In Romans 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. Okay, so again, he's drawing attention to the point of the flesh is not the issue. Okay, the flesh can't be justified by the deeds of the law. It's not by works that the flesh can be justified before God. And so Paul's already made the point, it has to be by faith. So Romans 4, verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Romans 4, verse 2. Romans 4, verse 2 is a fascinating verse because this is the verse that seems to put Paul in contrast to James. Okay, look at James chapter 2. Keep your hand in Romans 4. James 2, was it verse 17 there or 14? James 2, verse 17. Well, 14 is an interesting verse in itself. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? And of course, the rhetorical answer by James is no, faith cannot save you. Faith alone cannot save you, is what James 2:14 says. And yet we've seen that's the exact argument Paul used in the last chapter, wasn't it? Faith alone, not works. And in fact, he elaborates it here in Romans 4, that he's explaining it's faith without works that God counts you righteous. So make no mistake that it's not like the seminaries would try to teach you or the commentaries would try to reconcile these two chapters and say, oh, they really are talking about the same people. And what they're really doing is they had to twist the words and they're saying, well, James is dealing with justification before men and Paul is dealing with justification before God. Not true, folks, not true. Read the passage. He's talking about salvation. Man doesn't save you. And James 2:14, James says, can faith save him? And his answer is no, it can't. Because under James' system of covenant works, and I've got a card already drawn for you this evening, that James was under a covenant. Okay, he was writing James ignorant. He's writing the book of James ignorant of the mystery of Christ revealed to Paul. Okay, now that's not something that we will read in your commentaries, and I know that's my preference, but I do that reading the doctrine and seeing that I don't find the preaching of the cross at all in the book of James. And James says some strange things that not only are different than Paul, but sometimes are just contrary. And if he had known Paul at all, why would he say that? Okay, and so we see in James 1:1 where James is writing to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad, and we can know that in Acts chapter 8 the 12 tribes are scattered abroad, so we can date the book of James in the book of Acts before Paul got the mystery and probably before he was out preaching among the Gentiles. Okay, and so it's not going to be a problem for us to rightly divide. But in James chapter 2:17, James says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Right, so again, James is speaking against faith alone. Wasn't that one of the solas of the Reformation, faith alone? Yep, not by works. And yet James is not saying that. In fact, James is one of the most favorite verses of the Roman Catholic Church because it clearly defends not faith alone, but works. Martin Luther hated the book of James because it was contrary to what his statement was, Martin Luther having proclaimed in the Protestant Reformation that it's faith alone, right? And so there is a contradiction. There is a difference. Don't fall into the thinking that there is no difference, and we're just reading it wrong. It's a very clear difference. Romans 4, verse 2 says, if Abraham were justified by works, if he were justified by works. Obviously, Paul's going to make the argument he's not justified by works. But in James 2, verse 21, was not our Abraham, our father, justified by works? You see the difference? James says, he's asking the question rhetorically, as if everybody knows, Abraham was justified by works. Was not he justified by works when he offered Isaac a son upon the altar? And Paul says in Romans 4, 2, if he was justified by works, and goes on to explain how he can't be, possibly. Okay, very different here. Now, most people will tell you that James is responding to Paul. Paul wrote the book of Romans and caused a lot of trouble with all that grace stuff. And so James is correcting him and saying, wait. It's not faith alone. You got to have some works. And that's because they try to justify their own works-based theology, their works-based salvation, or whatever that they have. Okay, if we read James 1:1, we read the doctrine James is talking about, it aligns perfectly with Moses and the law program of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, James is a pretty good summary of Jesus' earthly ministry, in which we don't find at all the gospel of the grace of God and the preaching of the cross. Okay, so they don't have to match. Okay, Paul is making the case that Abraham was not justified by works. James is making the opposite. They're very different. The answer lies in right division, folks. It lies in dividing them in their context. Who is James writing to? When was he writing? Who is Paul writing to? About what? Does James know the mystery? No. Does Paul? Yes. You see, there's different revelations from God, different instructions. But most people out there think that Paul and James and Peter and John all taught the same thing. So there can't be any difference. And so when they read clear differences, they've got to reconcile them because they don't rightly divide them. They don't see the difference in the beginning, that they have different gospels. So they've got to make them match. Okay, it gets really troublesome when people try to match 1 John with what Paul teaches. 1 John, which is typically known as the love book, because it mentions where God is love, is very strict regarding keeping the law. And so it's troublesome when they get to 1 John. But tonight we're talking about James 2 here. James 2, verse 21, and down in verse 24 says, you see then how that by works a man is justified. Isn't it exactly opposite of what Paul proved in Romans chapter 3? We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And James 2, 24 says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not faith only. Again, the fourth time in the same chapter, very clear. James is saying it's not faith only. Okay? The difference is not in trying to Greek the words, not in trying to figure out some sort of cultural context or James thinking in first century Judaism and that sort of thing. The answer lies in the different faith, folks. Okay, and I've explained this many times before. If James' faith was not in the cross work of Christ, then how in the world can his faith save him? If his faith was in that there's one God in heavenly places, right? There's one God and we're sinners. If that's his belief, like the devils do, how's that going to save him? Didn't James say earlier in the chapter, the devils believe, right? You say you have faith, well, so do the devils. Well, what's the faith? The faith is that God exists, that he is God, that Jesus was the Messiah. He's the Son of God. The devils knew that. Jesus walked the earth in his earthly ministry. The devils were the ones that said, you're the Son of God. And he told them to shut up. Remember that? Jesus told them to be quiet. Okay. James says, if that's all you got is just faith, how's that going to save you? Okay, just believing in God doesn't save you. What's that do for your sins, which is your problem when it comes to salvation? What's that do for your righteousness, which is the problem when it comes to salvation? Right? There's got to be something done. And of course, under the covenant promise, the thing that God required to be done was sacrifices being offered, confession of sins being made, doing the commandments, Matthew 28, John 14. There were things that God told them to do. Right? It wasn't just any old good work. It was things they told them to do. So James' faith, being in the covenant promises that required the Messiah to come, they had faith in the Messiah, and they did the works the Messiah told them to do. Then we cover on Sunday, Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Right? He taught them to do the law, Matthew 23. So James says, if you believe he's the Messiah, but don't do what he says, what's that make you? A hypocrite. Right? And how are you going to be saved then? So Jesus, as the covenant did, promised salvation to Israel through that covenant promise. He was not preaching his death on the cross for salvation to them at that time. Okay? It had not yet been revealed. Yet Paul, we've already seen, Paul's object of faith, the content of his faith, is in God's righteous work to send Christ as a propitiation, to die for your sins, and to redeem you through faith in his blood. Faith in his blood. Okay. James obviously wasn't putting his faith in the blood work of Christ for his salvation. Else why would he say, can faith save you? Obviously it can if the content of your faith is in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Faith can save you. Faith in what Christ did. So there's still work being done, but done by God, done by Christ. You see, so the faith is different. James was not preaching the faith that Paul was. Okay? Now, they both had a common faith that Jesus was the Messiah, indeed. So sometimes we read in the book of Acts where, you know, or James or Paul will say, you know, there's a similar faith there, that they believe Jesus was the Messiah. But there's something else that was revealed to Paul. That's the revelation of the mystery. Okay? So they are different. Do not try to change the verses as most people do. Most people who try to reconcile these will change the words by Greeking them, will try to make them reconcile as if they're saying the same thing. They don't have to say the same thing. Just like the law in Deuteronomy when it says it's not a vain thing, doing the commandments is your life, is very much different than what Paul says, that when he says that the law is not your life and your life is in Christ, they're very different. Let them be. Let the Bible mean what it says, okay? And it'll be fine. The answer, as I mentioned already, is that the faith offered to these people is different. And in fact, we see that throughout the Bible. We did a chart just on Sunday and saw how that God revealed different things at different times. Progressive revelation. So when God reveals instructions to someone, a person of faith will believe God and what he tells them to do. And I have on the board here Abraham's life, and in the course of Abraham's life, which is the topic of James 2 and Romans 4, the content of faith changed even in that one man's life. Okay, so you have to be careful in Abraham's life where you're talking about in his life. The beginning, the end. You know, the guy's name wasn't even Abraham when he was born. It was Abram. Right? So who are you talking about? And we'll see that's a very important point in Romans 4 next week, where Paul says, was he counted righteous in uncircumcision or circumcision? They're trying to figure out when in Abraham's life it happened, because it's a dispensational issue. What had God told Abraham? And when did he tell it to him? Now, fortunately, we have the book of Genesis, so we can figure these things out. And Genesis chapter 12, as we go there so often, to explain the initial promise that God gave to Abraham when he told him to go out of his land. Remember that? So here's the initial promise of Genesis chapter 12, of the land, seed, and blessing. In fact, I got it wrong. His name wasn't Abraham at the time. It was Abraham in Genesis, or Abram in Genesis 12. Okay, his name wasn't changed until Genesis 17. But in Genesis chapter 15, if we go back there, we can read what God said to Abram. And when he said his faith was counted for righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. So the promise had already been given that he would have children, and he hasn't had any yet. And so it says down in verse 4, Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, So shall thy seed be. And in verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord and what he said, that his seed would be as the number of the stars. And it says, God counted it to him for righteousness, counted his faith for righteousness, Genesis 15, verse 6. What was Abraham's faith in? Okay, it was not in the future death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was not. He knew nothing of it. His faith was in what God told him, that his seed, he would have a son, and his seed would be more numerable than the stars. Okay, that's what he told him, and that's what his faith was in. And God counted his faith, believing him and his words, as righteousness. Okay, Genesis 15, verse 6. Now look over to Genesis 17, verse 14. Two chapters later, moving on in Abram's life, we see things change. Abram in Genesis 15 was not circumcised. There was no law given. Okay? The only thing he had was a promise that he would have a son. Genesis 17, verse 14, there's a covenant given to this Abram where his name is changed from Abram to Abraham, and the covenant of circumcision is given that he has to circumcise himself and every male child in his family, or else they won't receive the promise, the covenant of the land, seed, and the blessing. So there's a condition added to this now. Genesis 17, verse 14, the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Well, what's this all about? Because now we're talking about Abraham's flesh. We're talking about him doing something to his flesh, and if they don't do it to his flesh, then they're done. Well, God made a promise back in Genesis 12. He promised in Genesis 15, but Genesis 17, things are changing. Now, circumcision is required. Okay? If you look over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. You know what? Stay in Genesis 22. Let's just move along in Genesis here. Genesis 22 is where James explains Abraham's justification. In Genesis 22, even further in his life, we see that God tests Abraham. The word in the Bible is tempt, which means test in this instance. Genesis 22. And he tells him, after Isaac was born, that take now thy son, in verse 2, thine only son Isaac, whom thou love, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. God tells him to offer his son as an offering to him. Okay? So Abraham, in verse 3, out of obedience, faithful obedience to God, does this. Abraham believes God. He trusts him. He depends on him. He does what he says. A man of faith will always do what God says. And so that's where we come to the change in operation of God and our response to him. When God changes his instructions, we change our response, right? And we change what we do. The man of faith will always do what God instructs. If he instructs you not to do works for righteousness, for salvation, then you don't. If he tells you that, hey, the Sabbath days aren't for you anymore, then why are you keeping them? Right? You see, the man of faith does what God instructs. In Genesis chapter 22, down in verse 7, Isaac spoke unto Abraham and says, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now, Abraham, there's something missing in Genesis 22 that you don't know about, but you can read about in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, where it says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham, by faith, offered up his son and to kill him, knowing that God would resurrect him from the dead. So in Genesis 22, God prevents the death here. But in Hebrews 11, Abraham thought, well, obviously he's going to resurrect him. Abraham was going to do it. Because he thought this would show the glory of God in resurrection, evidently. And of course, God could resurrect, and he would, and keep his promise. But instead, God interrupted and intervened here. But in verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. That was his intention, the obedience of faith. And because of this work, you see down in verse 16, that the angel of the Lord called to Abraham and said, by myself have I sworn, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee as the stars, thy seed as the stars of heaven. You see that? He'd already promised it to him in Genesis 15. In Genesis 17, because he did something, God said, I swear now of myself. And so it's not that God is a liar, but you see a different operation here. What if he didn't offer his son? What would have happened there? We don't see evidence of it. But James says Abraham was justified by works because God told him to do works in Genesis 22. Right? God didn't tell him to do any works in Genesis 15. Do we see the change in what God is telling him to do and what he's telling to him? That's dispensational progressive revelation. That's understanding what God is saying, when, to whom he's saying it. And so when we read James 2 and Romans 4, there's no contradiction. James is talking about Genesis chapter 22, how God told Abraham to do works and he did it. Paul is talking about Genesis 15, where God did not tell Abraham to do anything. And it counted to him for righteousness. Okay? And so there's a very different context there. We need to understand that. James didn't know how Genesis 15 was fulfilled. Look back at James chapter 2. We can spend weeks just on this comparison between James 2 and Romans 4 because this is a huge controversy in the church. People tend to think, oh, the arguments in church are just minute things. Well, this has to do with justification. This has to do with how you're declared righteous before God. A huge salvation issue, and people can't resolve it. Okay. Anyway, in James chapter 2, we came with right division. James chapter 2, verse 22. Verse 21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Okay. When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. If James said verse 21 without the second part of the sentence there, you can object. You can say, no, he wasn't justified by works. Genesis 15. His faith was counted for righteousness. But James here says, when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Well, obviously, God told him to do some work. The man of faith would do the work God instructs. He's justified by works. Verse 21, or verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. There was a time where God required men to do works, and men of faith would do them. Okay? Now, they would break them also, and God would justifies every man by faith. We know that by reading Paul. Works can't justify anybody. But if God requires you to do it, you do it. Okay? God made a covenant. James 2, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So, James quotes Genesis 15 and says, in Genesis 15, when God said he was righteous by faith, that was fulfilled. God was justified by saying that. He was, when he did the work in Genesis 22. When Abraham later did the work out of obedience, God was right to call him righteous in Genesis 15, is what James says. Okay, that shows you something. That shows you that James did not know how God could declare Abraham righteous by faith alone in Genesis 15. Because his answer is based on Abraham's work in Genesis 22. What's Paul's answer? How could God forgive David? How could God call Abraham righteous? How could at any time God forgive anyone? How could he say anyone was righteous? We know in Romans 3, isn't it, as a result of what Christ did on the cross? Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says that Christ was a propitiation through faith in his blood for the remission of sins that are past, for the righteousness of God. Right? That through the forbearance of God, that God would be righteous when he declared people in time past to be righteous based on nothing, right? Based on what, their pitiful works? Romans 3:25 is the answer to that. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God knew how Abraham would be justified by his faith, but God would do it on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Abraham didn't know it. James didn't even know it. Apparently, because he's saying that the Genesis 15 was fulfilled in Genesis 22. All right? It's fulfilled by their obedience to the covenant. Okay? And making his case. Meanwhile, back to Romans 4. Under the covenant program, under the covenant that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17, there were things that needed to be done. Circumcision. His son needed to be offered. Under the law covenant, the Mosaic covenant, there were more things that needed to be done. 613 points of law that had to be kept. Under the covenant program, works were required. Leviticus 18:5 says, the man that does them will live in them. Right? Deuteronomy 32 says, it's not a vain thing. If you do the commandments, it is your life. This is how you live, by doing the commandments. Okay? Matthew 21:43, Jesus turns to the unbelieving Pharisees who did not show forth the fruits meet for repentance and says, I'm taking the kingdom away from you because you don't perform the works of Abraham. Right? You don't deserve this. Right? Well, who deserves any of that? Right? The point is the covenant required works. Okay? And so faith alone was not sufficient because their faith did not include the gospel of the grace of God, did not include the preaching of the cross, free justification as Paul preaches in Romans chapter 3. Okay, that faith was kept secret, revealed first to Paul. So in this dispensation, grace and faith stand alone without works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Right? Romans 4, 5, to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Very different than what happened under the covenant program. Okay? Back to Romans 4, look at verse 2 or 3 here. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now, if Abraham did the things that God told him to do, could not he say, I did what you said, God? Could not someone under the law program who kept the law turn to God and say, judge me by my works? Because I kept your law and you're obligated to bless me now. Couldn't they say that? Didn't David pray that in Psalm 26? Judge me according to my righteousness? Didn't Daniel, when he was in captivity, pray the covenant to God and say, we confess our sins, but God, you kept a promise. Right? Moses multiple times did that. You promised, Lord. You promised. Joshua did that. David did that constantly when he appealed to the covenant where God obligated himself to give blessings to them who kept what he told them to do. Now, in no way, at any time, does doing those works somehow earn people's salvation. Nobody can be saved by their works. We've proven in Romans 3, verse 9, that everyone's guilty, right? If you've committed one offense of the law, you're guilty of all, James 2:10 says. Right? So Romans 3:10-11, don't we know there's none righteous, no, not one. So even if you've kept 50 points of law and you've broken the other 50, you know, the other 550-something, then, you know, you're guilty. And God is not obligated to do anything. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. So if all have come short of the glory of God, when Abraham, if he were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. Okay? There's no way, as James tries to do in James 2, to say you have faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. You show me your faith without your works. You know, there's no comparison here between people. Okay, instead, before God, we're all guilty. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We've all come short of the glory of God. And so what Paul says in Romans 4, 3, what says the Scripture? If he's not justified by works, what does the Scripture say? The Scripture that the Jews read in the synagogues. Romans 4, verse 3. Well, the Scripture says Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. Paul appeals to the Scripture. What does it say? Now, James says this was fulfilled over here. But that's not what it says back here. Genesis 15, verse 6 says he counted for righteousness by faith. There's nothing he did. So what happened between this interval here? What happened between the time? Was it a lie? Right? Paul says in Romans 4, verse 3, that God counted his faith for righteousness, is what he says. Now, in verse 4, Paul says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So you see in verse 4 and 5, there's two people. There's him that works and him that worketh not. Now, can we find places on the dispensational chart in biblical history where God required people to do works? Right? Well, yeah. And so they would be people that work. Right? Romans 4, verse 4. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, Israel knew they needed grace, at least those who had faith in God and knew that they couldn't keep the law. They knew they needed grace from God. They knew they needed God's help. They needed his mercy. Romans 4, 4, Paul makes the point that if you're trying to work for the reward, if works, are you saying, are required, if circumcision is required, the law is required, then it's not grace, it's debt now. God owes you, right? It's a lever. I've said the prayer, God, you do the blessing. I've given the tithe, Lord, you give the blessing. You know, it's an obligation. But when you consider that Romans 3, 23, all come short of the glory of God, the debt gets reversed. And now, since you've broken the law, you've got a debt you've got to pay. How are you going to do that? You see the problem with the man who works. Okay? And so James chapter 2, verse 10, he utters that, you know, if you offend the law at one point, you're guilty of all. He says the next verse, that's why you should do it all. He hasn't got to the point in Romans 4 where Paul says, look, we're all guilty. We've all broken the law. There's no way any of us can keep it. Him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In Galatians chapter, look at Galatians 5, verse 3. You know, in Exodus 19, verse 5, God told Israel and told Moses through the law program that if you do the commandments, if you obey my voice, then you will be a kingdom of priests. Then you will be my people. If then works, if you do these things, then I will do this. Right? To him that worketh. It's not of grace. How is that grace? If God says, if you do it, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll punish you. It's a contract, folks. It's okay, I'll pay you. You give me what I paid for, right? Or vice versa. And so it's of debt. The problem, of course, as Paul points out in the first three chapters, is that everyone is indebted to God, okay? Because they failed to do the works of the law. Galatians 5, verse 3. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you in verse 2, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you think circumcision, started in Genesis 17, is required for you to be right with God, be part of God's people, to be justified, then Christ, you don't need Christ at all. Because apparently, you just circumcise yourself, and there you are. Okay? There's a reason why Christ was needed, because of Genesis 15. The reason why is because we're all sinners. Abraham was the son of an idolatrous parent, who was told to flee his parents and his family, and by faith, he was counted righteous. Not by his works. Okay? That obligates that a Christ needs to come to die on the cross for people's sins. Galatians 5, verse 3 says, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. If you think circumcision is required, if you think faith alone can't stand, then you got to do it all. And so Paul confirms what James says, and James is correct to say so, in his dispensation. That if you break one, you're guilty of all, therefore do all. James doesn't hoo-haw around. He says you got to do them all. Okay, if you say you're going to do the law, then do it. That's what James says. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians 5:3. Only Paul has a mystery revelation of Christ and says, look, I'm not telling you to keep the law. I'm telling you to follow Christ. Do it. Put your faith in what he did on the cross. Okay, but Christ doesn't profit you at all if you're on the side of circumcision. Christ should become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law. Justified by works. To him that worketh, it's not grace, it's debt. Right? Debt for God to have to reward you for something you've earned, but since no one can earn it, no one can do it, it's the debt you have to pay to God for failing to do it. That's a problem. Okay? You need grace. And so in Romans 4, verse 5, going back to the other man that Paul's talking about, there's the him that worketh, which the reward, which will be justification, rightness with God, is not grace but debt. But to him that worketh not, which would be not only the Gentiles, which were never given works to do, because they were given up as sinners, right? But also those Jews who realize that we can't do the work, right? So if you've got a law and you've broken it, you're under this category. To him that worketh not, right? You're not doing it. Romans 2 says to the Jew, you say you're a Jew, you boast in the law, but you failed to do it. So doesn't that put unbelieving Israel, unrighteous Israel, in the same place in Romans 4 verse 5 as the Gentiles? Didn't he say in the previous chapter, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? His point is trying to lump up Israel and the Jews with Gentiles. You're all guilty. Right? That's what he's trying to say. So Romans 4 verse 5, the second man, the category that you and I who are saved put ourselves in is the man that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Just like Abraham, who had no works to do in Genesis 15, and God counted it for righteousness. Okay, so Paul's using Abraham, their father, when they say, oh, our father's Abraham, we've got something, some special privilege. And Paul's showing them that it's not anything that you've done in your flesh or any work that you've done that gives you the privilege. Okay, it's justification by faith. Abraham was justified by faith without works in Genesis 15. Okay, if you stop the Bible in Genesis 15, there's no way you can say otherwise. It's only later when God changes his operation and starts giving the covenants and giving the commandments and giving the law later that James can say, justified by not faith only, under the covenant program. Do we get that? All right, well, let's move on here. To him that worketh not, which means either those who have no commandments or those that are guilty of not keeping them, the worketh not but believes, this is a caveat here, and we covered this back in our Calvinism series on Sunday, but when Paul says, to him that worketh not but believes, that's a good definition or a good explanation that faith is not a work. Okay? This man here is not working, but he is believing. And so if faith were a work, then the Bible's wrong. Okay? Paul is wrong when he says that. He should be saying, to him that worketh not except the work of belief. But it's not. Faith is not a work. Belief is not a work. Faith is what you it's the substance of things hoped for, the things not seen. Okay, it's what you believe about something. Okay, it's not some sort of righteous thing on your own. And so faith, when people have faith in their faith, and they say, because I believe, I'm a good person, that's a wrong thing. Your faith should have an object. You have faith in something. If you don't know what your faith is in, you don't have faith in the gospel, that's for sure. Okay, if you say, oh, I got to believe, you just got to believe, as so many Christians do today, you got to be a person of faith, well, that's not good enough. You have to have faith in something and faith in the right thing, right? All people just have faith in the fact that I don't know anything, I'm ignorant of everything, but I have faith in nothing. And they think that somehow makes them a good person because instead of trying to prove the facts, trying to study to show themselves approved, they just believe ignorantly, what they call blind faith. If we have a track in the back that says, if blind faith describes Christianity, I want out. Because it's ignorance. Blind faith is faith in nothing. Faith has an object. Faith has something that you hear that you have to believe. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Right? You hear it first, then you have faith. Right? You believe it. So Romans 4, verse 5, look at the object in this verse that they're believing. It's to him that worketh not, but believes that God counts righteous, which would be totally unrighteous of God to say that these people who are sinners and ungodly people, to say that they're righteous, that would be a wicked, corrupt judge, right? And yet, look at the object of their faith. It believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, which we read about in Romans 3. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. So our faith is in the work of Christ and his shed blood to pay for our sins. Okay? It's in what God's righteousness was to judge us on our faith and what he's accomplished for us. Okay? So if your faith is in that, Romans 4 verse 5, then God counts it to you for righteousness. And so he counts you among those who are right with him, not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, but because of who Christ is and what he's done. Okay? Do you see that difference there? So it's nothing to do about you creating a new circumcision or you creating a new baptismal entrance into the church or whatever it is. Romans 4 or 5 is you have faith in what Christ has already done. He's finished the work. And God can righteously justify you because of what Christ did. And so you put your faith in that, and God counts it to you for righteousness, just like Abraham. Okay? All right. So Romans 4 verse 5, him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. It's important, if I can stress one more time here, just the fact that you are not righteous. So many times people get this confused and they say, I'm justified by faith and now God's made me righteous. No, he hasn't. Okay, you've known that. You're not perfectly righteous since you believed either, since you got salvation. It's Christ. It's God's righteousness. He is the perfect one. He's the one that saved you. And so as long as you're living depending on him and trusting his finished work, that's what God counts for righteousness for you. It's not you in some way that when you have faith, now I'm a better person. You know, that's not it. Okay? And so all this is here is a person having faith in what God did. In fact, we'll see in Romans 5, it's a sinner. Romans 4 calls him an ungodly person. Now, obviously, ungodly works and sins aren't promoted here by Paul, but what he's saying in Romans 4 or 5 is that an ungodly person has faith. Okay? And so it's not that you are made righteous by faith. It's that God counts your faith as righteous because of what Christ did. Okay, righteousness. And so he looks at you and says, you put faith in my son, then all right, I can righteously give you eternal life because of what Christ did. It's his righteousness that gives you the benefit, okay, not yourself. I said before, this would be a very unrighteous thing for God to do if it were not for Romans 3, 22 through 27. If it were not for Christ, this would be an evil thing to say that all of us sinners are righteous. Okay, just be wrong. Okay, so in Romans 4 verse 5, what's going on here when God counts your faith for righteousness? This counting for righteousness here, his faith counted for righteousness. This is the word called imputation that we covered a couple weeks ago. Imputation mean a reckoning. It's a positional truth, something that's counted and attributed to you. Okay, by God, something that you don't necessarily deserve or own. This righteousness is God's righteousness. Okay, it's not yours. Just like in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where it says that Christ was made sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's not your righteousness, and it wasn't Christ's sins. Okay, so you're not the one declared, you're not the one that is righteous. It's Christ and God's righteousness on your behalf. It's counted unto you by your faith in him. Okay, so you partake of it. Romans 3, 22 says, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Okay, so you get justified by belief, by faith, in what Christ did. Okay, so it is a positional truth. In the same way, we've covered positional truth before, in the same way that I can say right now, I'm a saint inhabiting a heavenly place. I have a position in a heavenly place that I'm going to go to when I die. And I'm a saint right now. How can I say I'm a saint when I know that I commit sins? It's a positional truth. Okay. The truth is that in Christ, I'm a saint, not in myself. In Christ, I have a heavenly place. You know, because of him, in him, I'm justified. So always clarify that. In fact, here's a good rule. Whenever you start to say something good about yourself, you better say in Christ, or else it's not true. There's none good among us. Okay. And so that's what Paul's trying to say. Any good thing that you can claim, eternal life, righteousness, sanctification, justification, it's all because of Christ. Only in him. Without him, it's nothing. Okay? That's what Paul is trying to point out here. So Romans 4, verse 6, let's move on, where Paul begins to talk about David here. Now, he's dealt with Abraham, who is the father of Israel and the example of Israel of faith. All right? And by the end of his life, he gets these covenants of circumcision, and you've got the example of works in Genesis 22, but not a day in Abraham's life did he ever live under the law program. Okay, remember that. Abraham was eventually circumcised and given works to do, but not in Genesis 15. But he was never given the law. The law first came to Moses. Okay, that's why when you go back in the Old Testament, the Old Testament scriptures back there, we know the Old Testament doesn't begin in Genesis. The Old Testament begins in Exodus 19. It's back there when God gave it to Moses on the mountain. So there's some 60 chapters or more before the old covenant is actually given. Abraham never existed a day in his life under the law program. And yet he offered sacrifices, he did works, he was circumcised in response to God's commandment. And back here he has faith without works. Okay? And so in Romans 4, verse 5, or 6 rather, David starts explaining that there's another example under your scriptures where man is justified by faith without works. All right, we see that in David. It's interesting, David being the other representative of Israel's promise in Matthew 1:1. Right? Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, because David was given the promise of the king and the kingdom. Abraham was given the promise of the land and the seed and the blessing. But David here describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. So didn't we see that in Romans 4 or 5? The faith is kind of for righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It's not anything you do that is righteous. It's what Christ already did. Okay? And so Paul says, David explains this. David describes the blessing of this imputed righteousness without works, which is the key part. There was a time where God imputed righteousness, where he gave righteousness through obedience to the law in a covenant. Where through a covenant and through their obedience to it, God would impart unto them, he would impute to them some sort of righteousness, rather. Okay, impute to them righteousness. Romans 4, verse 6 says, David describes a man that he imputes righteousness without works. Which is fascinating, because David lived under the law program. He was the king of Israel. He upheld the covenant. He taught the law. He was under the law. Okay, so Paul is evidently trying to reach an audience who's trying to claim their status under the law program. And the need for those sort of works and separation. And he says you don't need it. Okay? David was under the law. Abraham was not. God forgave David. Remember that back there when he committed adultery and murder? The two things back there under the law which had no sacrifice. There was no way you could sacrifice and get forgiveness for adultery and murder. The only thing you could do is go to a city of refuge or something. Run away. Right? Before God, you're guilty for those two things. And it's right for people to kill you. For you to be judged to death. David was the king. So David committed sins for which there was no forgiveness, and yet he was forgiven by God. He got mercy from God. On what basis? How could God do this? And so this is the question that Israel should have been asking themselves, and that David asked himself back in Psalms. How could God do this? When I've committed these sins, there's no sacrifice. He said, if there were a sacrifice, I would offer, but there's not. And yet God has forgiven me. And the answer lies, of course, in Romans 3:25, once again, where Christ died on the cross and his blood was the remission of sins that are past, right? So David's sins Christ died for, and God imputed it to David by faith without works. There was no works he could do, right? It wasn't even an opportunity where, you know, Abraham had a sacrifice to offer. Moses had sacrifices to offer. David had no sacrifice to offer. Without works, God imputed righteousness to David when he was a sinner, okay? He didn't know how. He didn't know why. Look back at Acts 13:32. We're going to string through a few verses here where Paul deals with this. Paul, when he went to synagogues, like I said before, would teach Romans 3 and 4, Romans 1 through 4 and 5 to these people in the synagogues. And he would show them from their scriptures where justification by faith without works was scriptural, folks. Now, obviously, they were required to do covenant works back here, but God would always justify by faith, and their own scriptures taught it. Acts 13, verse 32, Paul is in a synagogue here preaching to the Jews. He's going through their history, and he's talking about salvation to them. In verse 30 and 31, 32, he's talking about how Jesus Christ, who they killed, you know, in verse 31, he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people, and we declare unto you glad tidings, there's good news or the gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So Paul quotes here Psalm chapter 2, I believe, where he says, this day have I begotten thee, and he quotes it in reference to the resurrection of Christ, not his birth. So John 3:16, which says, you know, God gave his only begotten son. He's not talking about a manger there. He's talking about Christ being the fulfillment of the promises in his death and resurrection. And Acts 13:32-33, Paul says he raised him up again, as it is written in Psalm chapter 2. This day have I begotten thee, thou art my son. But verse 34, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. That means it's not a resurrection like Lazarus or like those that Elijah did in the Old Testament where they came back to life but they died. You know, this is a resurrection no more to see corruption, eternal life. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. This is a quote from Isaiah 55. The prophets said that the prophets would give the sure mercies of David to Israel. You say, what's the sure mercies of David? The sure mercies of David, as we'll find out here in a moment, is when David committed sins and God promised to David that forever he would be merciful to him and his seed. Okay, forever he would give him a position. Okay? Paul explains how that applies to us in Romans 4, but let's go through some of these Old Testament passages just to see what he's talking about. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7 is where David is the king of Israel now. And after his military ventures, he now wants to build a temple, build a house for God, because he sees his house is built of stone and God's is a tent. It doesn't seem that's right. And so he wants to build a house for God, and God speaks to Nathan, the prophet, to David. And we'll read it down in verse 12, where the promise given to David, the Davidic covenant here, is that when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And so the promise here is similar to Abraham, that I'm going to give you a seed, and he's going to have a kingdom. Okay, but look what's added here. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there's a throne, there's a king. Okay, and it's in David's name, and it's a kingdom forever, an eternal kingdom. David's kingdom will last forever. All right, verse 14, I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul. Remember Saul, first king of Israel? I mean, God had anointed him the king of Israel, and he fell away that pretty quick. And so God cast him out. He's no longer the king. Okay, he took it away from him. But to David, he says to David, King David, I would never take away this promise. I won't take it and give it to another line. It'll be your lineage. Right? Which is why Israel boasted so much in being the son of David, son of Abraham. 2 Samuel 7 says, my mercy I'll not take away, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Kingdom and a king. You see that? God promised David a kingdom and a king forever on his throne. And so look over in Psalms chapter 89, which we read on Sunday. Psalm 89 is David remembering this promise. This made David's life. It didn't just make his day. This made his life because God promised that David's family, his seed, would be set up on a throne in his kingdom forever. Okay? That's quite a promise. Established upon Abraham's promise, of course. Psalm 89, down in verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. You've heard the song. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. What's he talking about? He's talking about the mercies God promised to him. Okay, this is not general, you know, God's forgiven us through Christ on the cross. This is God had promised to Abraham mercy even when he sins, and that he's invincible. God's not going to impute sin to him, apparently. Because if he imputed sin to David, he'd have to kick him off, right? And he'd have to take the throne and give it to someone else. But apparently, God has promised to David sure mercies, promised inheritance, right? Isn't that not very similar to what you and I have? We put our faith in what Christ did on the cross, and we are guaranteed a position in Christ by grace. We have heavenly places, eternal life. There's nothing we can do to get rid of it. God has promised it, and his work has done it. The same thing with David, where he promised David a king and a kingdom. Nothing he could do could stop him. He said, if you sin, I'll chasten you, but then I'll always remember you in mercy. Right? I'll always have mercy. He'll never cast them away. Psalm 89, verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up my throne to all generations. You see that? So the mercies David's talking about is he's made a promise to me. Okay? Which becomes very important. Psalm 89, of course, written after Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, if you're good at math. This is after David sinned, folks. He committed adultery, committed murder, and he's going, God promised. God promised. And just because I committed these two egregious things doesn't mean his promise is ineffectual. Right? How could God give this adultering murderer this promise? How could he do it? Wouldn't that be grounds for his dismissal and saying, well, I'm taking it and giving it to someone else? Right? like Jesus did in Matthew 21. He says, I'm giving it to someone who bears the fruits thereof. I'm taking the kingdom away from you, Jesus said, and giving it to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. Why didn't God do that to David if he committed such sins? Look at Psalms chapter 70. Look at Psalm 89 real quick. Look down at verse 20, where David reiterates the covenant. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Down to verse 27, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. My covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun forever. Wow. So if you're Israel, and here comes Paul going, you're all like the Gentiles, and there's no more kingdom, and justified by faith, no works. They're going, wait a minute. Abraham and David are our fathers. God made promises. You see where the argument comes from here. Okay. But Paul is going to use the very David they're trying to use to bolster their position with God to say, look, David himself had no position apart from God's promise, which was fulfilled in Christ. Okay, is what he says. If you look at Psalm 51, let's go back to Psalm 51 and see what David recalls about him committing these sins, adultery and murder, which should have cast him away from being king and should have put him in a pretty bad condition with God. But instead, in Psalm 51, David prays, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. He's appealing to the promise God made him. Have mercy upon me, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. Look down in verse 16. He says, if thou desirest not sacrifice, for thou desirest not sacrifice, rather, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, that will not despise. You see what he says there? He says, obviously, you're not pleased in sacrifices because you forgive me, but I don't offer sacrifices. You see the example? Under Israel's law program, they had to offer sacrifices for forgiveness, but in David's case, God forgave him without a sacrifice. He says, obviously, God's sacrifices are a broken spirit. He wants us, apparently, to confess, Psalm 51, verse 3, acknowledge our transgressions before him and say, you're going to have to give me mercy. That's exactly right. That's what God wants from men, is to realize that, look, we're all sinners, and he's the one that has to save us by his mercy. Look at Psalm 32. Now, Psalm 32 is what Paul quotes in Romans 4. And we've been going from passage to passage, building up to Psalm 32, showing you that there was a promise given to David of mercy forever. No matter what he did or his children did, God would maintain an everlasting covenant, Isaiah 55, with David and his children. Okay? Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How was David's sin covered? He had no idea. Right? How was David's transgression forgiven? On what basis? You know, forgiveness can't be given without a basis. Forgiveness would be such an unjust thing. A lot of Christians go around saying that, you know, God's a loving God, and we should forgive everybody for everything. On what basis should we do that? Exactly. Forgive everybody for everything without a basis is unrighteous and evil. You should forgive Osama bin Laden and Hitler and Mao and Stalin and everybody else. Just forgive them because you're loving. Really? On what basis can we do that? There's got to be a payment. There's got to be a reconciliation, a sacrifice for forgiveness to happen. There's got to be atonement. It's only based on the atonement of Christ that God can forgive such egregious sins. Okay, so Psalm 32, verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. Does that sound familiar or not? In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, remember where Paul says that because God in Christ has reconciled the world to himself, he is not imputing your trespasses unto you. Wow. So we know because of what Christ did on the cross, he's not imputing trespasses to us. So we sin, we don't sin. Either one doesn't change our status in God if we put our faith in what Christ did on the cross, right? He's not imputing trespasses to us. He put them on Christ. Psalm 32, 2, David says the same thing about himself. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Look what he says in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. What does Paul teach in Romans 1, 2, and 3? To acknowledge your sin. Realize you're all guilty. There's none righteous. Right? What's Psalm 32 supposed to lead David to thinking? God is the Savior. He alone can save. Apparently, there's got to be a Savior because I can't do it. The law can't do it. There's nothing. But bless, it must be a special blessing from God that he's not imputing my sins, that he's forgiving me. And of course, we now know the mystery of that truth, how David could be saved because of what Christ did. So Psalm 51 or 32, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come unto thee. He says, godly people, people who recognize the truth of salvation here, will acknowledge their sins and accept your blessed forgiveness. Not based on works, Psalm 32. Thou art my hiding place, verse 7. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Down in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Back to Romans chapter 4. Look what Paul says here in Romans 4, verse 6. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. Isn't that true? David had no work that he could do to forgive his sins, to offer for sacrifice. There was nothing he can glory in. David, what he did was there was no sacrifice under the law program. Okay, he can only plead for mercy and forgiveness, and God promised to give it to him. And how could God do that? In verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom God, whom the Lord will not impute sin. Paul is trying to show here that Abraham and David were both justified by faith without works. Do you see what he did? He went to Abraham and said, look, without works, he was justified by faith only. Look at David. He was under the law program, but you know what? There was no works he could do. He was justified by faith without works. Now, David kept doing the law. He was under the covenant. It's what he would do. It's what God told him to do. But in Psalm 32, where Paul quotes, he committed sins for which there was no sacrifice, and without works, God counted his faith to righteousness. Right? Else he would have killed him. Else he would have thrown him away. Okay? So Paul's proven now that Abraham and David, both in Israel's heritage, are examples not of that they have to do works and separate themselves from the Gentiles, but rather they're examples of what Paul's teaching. Faith without works. Right? And so David, Abraham, Moses, Paul, all of them needed the cross to take place. None of them could boast in themselves. They were all sinners. Right? And they all needed what Paul has been preaching, the preaching of the cross. 2 Timothy 2:18, Paul says that Christ, at the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, to fulfill all righteousness according to my gospel. Else David couldn't be saved in the first place. Okay? Romans 2:16, remember a few weeks ago, Paul says that God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. It's according to Paul's gospel that he judges men. Even David and Moses and everyone else. If it was by their works, no one would be saved. It's by faith in God's instructions, without works, that God could be righteous to save people. Okay? So that's where we're at in Romans 4:1 through 8. Next week we'll pick it up in verse 9 where he says this blessing that David talked about isn't just exclusive to Israel. This is to all men. Okay? And so he's again trying to take away the objection that God gave blessings only through Israel, which dispensationally, wasn't that accurate? That God promised blessings through Israel? But Paul's saying there's a change in dispensation. There's something that's happened, now it's different. In this dispensation, grace and faith stand alone. Okay? All right, any thoughts on that?
I have heard some people talk about believing as being a work.
Yeah. Yep. And typically they're Calvinists.
Yeah.
Because they have a teaching that God grabs your heart and he's the one that gives you faith to believe, and because he chooses who's going to be saved and who doesn't. When you make the choice of salvation God's, like the Calvinists do, then faith can't be yours. If faith is what's required for salvation, like Paul says, then God must give it to you. And so, yeah, that's the problem. Of course, Romans 4:5 says that faith is not a work, belief is not a work. It's Christ's work that saves you. your faith is counted for righteousness because of what Christ did. So, okay. Any other thoughts?
It's just so neat to see that Paul and James both talk about Abraham as an example. One talk about Abraham got a son. One talk about Abraham sacrificed son. The same person, two different stories, called different faith.
Yep. Well, it's not unprecedented. I mean, it's when you don't rightly divide, this is foreign to you. To say that Paul and James are talking about the same guy two different ways. But think about us who rightly divide. We preach Jesus. One man did two things, right? You can preach Jesus according to prophecy, Jesus according to mystery, can't you? Can't you preach the cross according to prophecy and mystery? It makes sense. So it lines up. But those who think that everything's the same in your Bible have to reconcile. Paul and James have to reconcile Paul's preaching of Jesus with Jesus' own teaching of himself, you know, which does not align. So, best we let God's word mean what it say and just rightly divide what's different. Any thoughts?
You know, before I start rightly dividing, I remember that I knew I didn't have to do works to get saved, but when I would read Romans and James, I would put the works in James as my Christian fruit that I would show forward. Because that would be my works. Because if I was a Christian, I would do Christian works to show that I was a Christian. And still, when I talk to people today, they would still agree with me. They're like, well, yeah, you're right. You don't have to do works to be saved. But if you're a Christian, and then they take me to 1 John and say, you have to.
Yeah, the law. Yeah, and the question is, what if you don't do them? Yeah.
Yeah.
Because it's hard to tell where people are at, which is why really you just need to explain the gospel and press the grace and faith only. Because people hate preaching that because they think you're preaching sin and they think you're preaching that it's okay to do wrong. That's not what it is at all. But you know, people play tricks with themselves and they'll say what you say, that works aren't required for salvation, but if you don't do them, then you're not a Christian, which is a contradiction. If you don't do that, you're not a Christian. That means you're not saved. I mean, so they play around with that.
You need to know the definition of Christian.
Yeah, and they'll try to change James to say that he's talking about works after salvation, as Paul does sometimes, but it's very clear. James says faith can't save, and it's faith alone, it's justification. So he's talking about salvation to those under a covenant program, you know.
Yeah, and I talked about James and Paul, the conflict before the Muslim, and it seems that people would focus on if we should do good works or not. Like, they think the conflict between these two verses is if we do good works or not. Mm-hmm. But actually, both Paul and James promote that we need to do good works from different reasons. Mm-hmm. So the conflict, the point is that the faith is different between these two verses. It need to know that the conflict key, the faith.
Sure. Yep. You know, Paul will, in Romans 6, deals with the question, since we're saved by grace, does that mean we should sin, that grace may abound? And he says, no. You know, you should serve righteousness. And so, you could teach from Paul's epistles that you need to do good works, but never does Paul say that's the basis of your salvation. Yeah. James' faith was in covenant required works, faith in Messiah and that covenant. So he had to do them or else his faith was empty. Just as when you and I say we have faith in nothing, not the cross, how can that save you? Well, James' faith was in the covenant, required works. He had to do it, or else his faith was meaningless. So, yeah, and that's what's so scary when people think that you must do works to be a Christian, and they see someone who doesn't do the works, and they're angry at people when they don't, as if they're not saved. It seems that they're trusting, they're putting their faith in those works, you know, in themselves. Otherwise, why wouldn't they glory in the cross? You know, why wouldn't they praise God that that through Christ sinners can be saved? But instead, they try to make it, they try to raise that bar. They try to rebuild that middle wall partition to separate the righteous Christians from those unrighteous heathen Christians. You know, they're rebuilding the wall. Paul deals with that in Galatians chapter 2 when he says, if you rebuild that which God destroyed, you make God a transgressor. You know, and so he's taken away that law. There's nothing stopping anyone, any sinner in the world, from being saved except their faith in Christ Jesus. You know, Christ already did the work. It's faith only.